All right, again, if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll be in that study here this morning. We spent most of our time last week talking about almost all of the 13 verses in chapter 8 as far as the textual comments we want to make. There's some exception to that, if I can get my thing to work. If not, we'll do it this way. Ain't gonna do it that way. Hang on just a minute. Bear with me. There we go. All right. If you were here last week, we entitled chapter 8, Christ is our High Priest, and that came directly from verse 1 of chapter 8. Remember, we've noted this several times. This is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest. So Christ is that high priest. Now, we also subtitle that chapter as being the mediator of a new covenant, new and better covenant established on better promises. Now that mainly comes from verse 6 of the chapter, where you see that he is a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. And also verse 7, we talked about the first covenant and the second covenant. The second covenant being, or the new covenant, replacing the first covenant. And then in verse 13, we also mentioned the fact that the first covenant is obsolete, growing old, and vanished. And you might want to cross-reference Colossians 2:14 as well as other verses there that basically tell us we're no longer under that first covenant. Now, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 8 largely comes from a reference in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, still can't get that thing to work. Hang on. There we go. I put this up last week, and I'm going to refer just briefly to one or two things that we kind of ran out of time for there at the end. But all of these verses and all of these things here are contained in that passage from Jeremiah 31. The days are coming. Well, we know from Joel 2:28 and from Acts chapter 2 that those days that are coming actually began on Pentecost, and that ushered in the new era, the new covenant that we live under. That new covenant with the house of Israel is open to everyone. Now Isaiah 2:2-4 made reference to the fact that there's a coming day when we're going to have a covenant that's open to Judah and to Israel. So the Gentiles are going to be welcomed in as well as Israel and so forth. And so the one thing I wanted to mention here was I wanted to say just a little more about verse 9 here. Let's look at that together. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's referring to the Mosaical covenant. Now here's what I want to make another comment or two about. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Who is the they? Because they did not continue in my covenant. It's the Jews. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that because the Jews sinned that he disregarded them. If that were the case, we'd all be lost. It's not that. But how did the Jews ultimately disregard the covenant? What was the nail in the coffin, so to speak? When they crucified the Lord. See, Jesus, the promised Messiah, came, and the Jews rejected him. And so that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, if you want to think of it like that, in which he disregarded them. But again, it's not talking about sin. It's not talking about a sin, because we'd all be in trouble if that were the case. Yea, we live under a covenant where, number 7, forgiveness is available. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, that's conditional, but if we walk in the light, As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And cleanses there is a continual process. It's like you find over in Romans 4:8, where we read, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute is an accounting term where you charge it to someone. And I've said before in here about, I've heard it explained that the new covenant, the blood of Christ, is like a windshield wiper. And where when rain gets on the windshield, that windshield wiper is continuously wiping it off. I don't even like that. Because Romans 4:8 says it never gets on the windshield. It never gets there to be wiped off. That sin is never imputed to us because of the blood of Christ. And that's what number 7 is all about. Under this new covenant, forgiveness that's available to us. Okay, the other thing I wanted to mention here before we go on is verse 11. This is kind of confusing if you don't think about it just right. None of them, now we're talking about in this new covenant that's being promised. Jeremiah said the days are coming when there's a new covenant that's going to be in place. And here's what verse 11 says. None of them under that new covenant, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now here's the best explanation I've heard made of that. Remember in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaical Covenant, under the First Covenant, how did you become a child of God? You were born into it. A little bitty baby born into the family, into a Jewish family, was an Israelite by birth. Then after they became a child of God, as they grew up, they were taught. But what came first? Their birth, and they were born into it, and they were a child of God, and then they were taught. Now let's think about what the new covenant is. The new covenant, you're not physically born into a family that makes you a child of God. In the new covenant, when are you taught? Before or after becoming a child of God? Under the new covenant, when are you taught? Before or after? Before. See, you've got to be taught before. So, if verse 11 here is referring to someone who is a child of God, they've already been taught. So that to me is the best explanation of this. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now, under the first covenant, they had to be taught after they were a child of God. They grew up and they were taught then. But under the new covenant here, you're taught first. So after you're referred to as a child of God, under the new covenant, there's no you need to know God or teaching about God. So anyway, wanted to mention that. Now I want to get back into the text here to make two additional observations. I think you'll find these extremely interesting. All right, let's get the roll started, Charlie, if you will. Okay, number one, the first one here, look at verse 5 of chapter 8. There's a phrase here I want us to note. Verse 5, talking about the old law and the priests, say the priests serve the copy and the shadow, we talked about that, of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things, now here it is, here's the phrase, according to the pattern. Let's talk about this. According to the pattern. That phrase is found four times in Scripture, and all four times it's referring to this idea about God told Moses in regards to the tabernacle, you make it according to pattern. Now, I think we'll get into it today, but in chapter 9, in the early verses of chapter 9, we talk about that tabernacle. And you're going to be surprised as I remind you of how precise and meticulous the things were in there. Even where they were placed. Not just what was in the tabernacle, but where it was placed and what direction the tabernacle was facing, and et cetera. All of these things were according to the pattern. Now, I want us to talk about this in light of this idea. We've mentioned this several times before, but type and antitype. Type and antitype. Now, here's the reason I think this is a good lesson for us, is because if the type, the holy place in the tabernacle, that compares to the church today, if the type had to be according to a pattern, surely the church has to be according to a pattern. Surely there has to be a pattern about that. That's where I'm headed with this discussion, okay? So stay with me as we talk about this. But let's examine this first. The word type here is from the Greek word tupos. Tupos. It looks very similar to our English word type. Tupos is the Greek word that's translated pattern. Now, type or tupos is a model or a symbol of something to come. Don't you remember we've talked about that a lot? The type, and then what comes later on is the antitype. I want you to follow this, if you will. Hold your place right here, and I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This idea of being according to the pattern, according to the tupos, according to the copy, or the shadow of what's about to come. Now, the other word here that we're talking about is the word antitupos. And that's where we get the idea of type versus antitype. Now, verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I want somebody to read a version other than the New King James. All right, Adam, what you going to read?
New American Standard.
New American, all right. All I really want is the first phrase, according.
And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you.
Okay, stop right there. Just according to that. Corresponding to that. Who's got another version?
The water symbolizes.
Mine said this body symbolizes.
Symbolizes. Okay, we got something saying symbolizes.
The like figure.
Okay, according to that, or corresponding to that, or the like figure, or symbolizes. Has somebody got something different other than what I'm going to point out in the New King James? Okay, well, here's the point. Here's what I want you to see. This is the New King James rendering of that verse. Corresponding to that, or symbolizing. Well, the New King James reads it, there is also an antitype. That's what we're talking about. That's directly from the Greek word antitupos. So we're talking about type and antitype. So when I've referred to this many times through the study of Hebrews about type and antitype, that's where it's coming from. It's coming from those Greek words tupos and antitupos. Now, in the section here that you're reading from 1 Peter, oh, this is great. This is great. Look at verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Well, what's the verse immediately prior to that? Look at verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. What is the tupos? 21 tells us that baptism is the antitupos. Well, what was the tupos? The water that saved Noah. How can you read verse 20 and 21 and tell me that baptism is not essential to our salvation? You can't. Tupos in verse 20 is the water that saved Noah. And just like that was the copy or the shadow or the type of what was to come under the new law, now what saves us according to verse 21? There's also an antitype which now saves us. What is it?
Baptism.
It's not washing away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the word antitupos is found one other time in Scripture, and that's back over in our study of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 24. We'll talk about this later. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Remember the Holy of Holies that we've talked about in the temple, in the tabernacle, which are copies, antitupos, of the true. Now, that's enough. That's all I'm going to say about type and anti-type. We've talked about all of that before. It's found a lot of places. Like, for example, Romans 6:17. He says, "But God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that tupos of doctrine, a form, copy, a shadow. That's what we're talking about there. Now, here's the point I want to make with all of this, okay? Number one, God is a pattern-minded God. He's a pattern-minded God. Now, I want you to think with me just a little bit about science. If you were in the service last Sunday night, where I attempted to preach, well, I slipped in one of my examples from today's class in that, in dealing with the fact that God is a precision God. He is a pattern-minded God. And what I want to do, first of all, is share with you an example from science. If I were to tell you dihydrogen monoxide, all of you would readily recognize that, I'm sure. Di means two. Dihydrogen monoxide. Mono is one. Dihydrogen monoxide. What is that? Huh? H2O. That's it. That's right. Dihydrogen monoxide. H2O. Okay. Now, what's the point I'm making here? Precise. Precision. Pattern-minded. Water is two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen. Precise. If you were to add just one atom of oxygen, is it water now? Not anymore. It's hydrogen peroxide. You've changed the makeup of it, see? Let me give you another example, and this one I like even better. Okay. This is math. That's a right triangle. A right triangle is a triangle, three sides to a triangle, with one right angle in it, a 90-degree angle. That's a right triangle. I don't care how big it is or how small or how long these sides are. This side over here, squared, is always going to be the square of this side plus this side. You might remember that's called the Pythagorean theorem. That side right there, the c squared is always equal to.
We've been wanting to forget all this stuff, okay?
The what?
We've been wanting to forget all this stuff.
Yeah, but I'm reminding you.
Okay.
Here's the point I'm making. See, there's precision in the. I'll give you another example. The example of a circle. I don't care how big or how small that circle is. If you take the diameter of that circle. If you take the circumference of that circle, I'm thinking the easy way to do it, to say it. If you take the circumference, what's circumference? Distance around. If you take the distance around the outside of that circle and divide it by that right there, the diameter, you'll always get the same number. It's an irrational number, but it's always the same number. What's the name of that number? Who remembers that? Pi. 3.14157 something, but it's irrational in that it never ends. Okay, let's don't get lost in the numbers. Now here's what I want to say. God is a God of precision. He's a God of precision in science. He's a God of precision in math. Do you think He's a God of precision in religion? Why? Here's the point. Here's what I wanted to say right here. The great delusion in our world is in the religious world, modern worshipers saying it doesn't matter. You can do what you want to. It's a choice. As long as you believe in the one God, worship Him ever how you want to. Yeah,
amen. I know.
Y'all are all getting distracted by my buddy up here. The wasp. Here's the point. God is a God of precision. In science and in math and in the creation and in religion as well. It does matter. There is a pattern in religion. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this other than just to hit it by example, or just meaning. The plan of salvation. Why is there precision everywhere else? And people balk at the idea of you have to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. There's a plan. Yes, belief is necessary. Yes, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. But Romans 10:17 tells me the origin of that faith is that word. And there's a lot more. Because see, in that word, it also says, repent and be baptized. There is a precision in the plan of salvation. There's precision in worship. Why do we get so bent out of shape about saying, you've got to do this, 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 and this in our worship? That's the whole point. All of this is in the context of what we find in verse 5. According to the pattern. The pattern is there. You know where else is there's a pattern? There's a pattern for us to live by. What did Romans 12:2 say? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold is how Phillips' translation words that. Don't live according to the world's pattern, but live according to God's pattern. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's go to the next one. I think what we need to do here is flip back to Jeremiah 31. Hold your place in Hebrews. This quote comes from Jeremiah 31. If you look at your version, get it where you can see both. If you look at your version here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, etc. Now look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Are you there? Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, etc., etc. There's where it comes from. But look down at verse 32. Verse 32 of Jeremiah 31. Here's what we read. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Now look back in Hebrews 8. That phrase is missing. That's what I want us to talk about. The second thing here we're going to note pretty quickly is the phrase that's found in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, that's not quoted over in Hebrews 8. Now, there's no problem with that. It's just left out of, it's just not quoted there by divine inspiration in Hebrews chapter 8. But it's in Jeremiah 31, 32. Though I was a husband to them. This is God talking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, they didn't keep my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Is it unusual for God to represent His relationship with His people as a marriage? No, it's not. You see that a lot of places through the Bible. Even in the New Testament, sometimes the church is referred to as the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. That relationship, see, is used. But here's the point I want to make to you. When God said, though I was a husband to them, He maintained His relationship with those Jews until Jesus died on the cross. Now, what's significant about that? Now I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 7. And then just make an observation here, and then we'll move on. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, and we're talking about the old law and the new law here. When Paul is talking to the Romans here about them no longer being under the old law, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" But now look at verse 2. The example that he gives is the marriage example. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." When? When did you become dead to the law? When Christ died on the cross. Now, I wanted to make the observation here as it relates to marriage, because this is not specifically about marriage, but we see in other places where the marriage covenant is meant to be for life. Now, there's one exception given in Matthew chapter 19. We'll talk about that in another time. There's an exception that Christ granted in Matthew chapter 19. But generally speaking, God meant for the marriage contract to be until death separated it. What's the deal here? Because that's exactly what God did. The Jews were not faithful to Him, but God maintained that faithful relationship to the Jews until what event? Until what event? Until God Himself, through Christ, through God Himself died. And then when He died, it annulled, if that's the right word, it broke that marriage bond with them. So there's a tremendous lesson there in that little phrase. God says, they weren't faithful to me, but I was a husband to them, and I maintained that relationship until death. And then that severed that relationship at that particular point. Okay. Any questions or comments about that? All right, let's move on into chapter 9. Okay, as has been the case, I'm giving you the title of every chapter, and I'm giving you kind of a little two or three things that we talk about through the chapter. I guess I need to say this. Chapter 8 was pretty short, and we got through that pretty quickly. We could spend a long time on chapter 9. Don't know that we will. I'll try to move us through as quickly as we can, but chapter 9 is packed. It could be called the blood chapter. You'll see that as we move into some of this. But I'll call chapter 9, using Christ here, is Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, if you'll look in chapter 9 down to, we'll find it in Romans. Back to chapter 9 here and look down to verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 9 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." So, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what else we'll see here is his New Testament is a force after his death. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but most of you probably have a will. That will can be changed as long as you're what? Alive. That will is of no force. No one can take that will to a judge and say, "Here's his will, now give me my share of what he left me here," as long as you're alive. We understand that. And that's the deal here. The New Testament did not become enforceable until after the death of Christ. Okay, he sacrificed himself for the sins of mankind worship by sacrifices in the tabernacle has been replaced by, this is what I said, the blood. Chapter 9 is a heavy emphasis on blood, who died once and for all, and we'll move through that as we go. Now, really, I wanted to get into this here, and I'm glad we have a few minutes, because it ties into what we talked about in verse 5. We talked about according to the pattern. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 here, we talk about this tabernacle. I found a picture here that I thought would be interesting for us to refer to. This is just a real rudimentary drawing here of the tabernacle complex with some of the things that's mentioned in verses 1 through 10. But I notice up at the very top left-hand corner here the directions, north, east, west, and south. The tabernacle was always to be set up with the opening, with the door facing toward the east. Now, what did we say a while ago? God's a God according to precision or according to pattern. And that's exactly what you're going to find here. Now, as we read through verses 1 through 10, you'll see the items that's up here. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. See, that first part out here on our diagram is listed as the holy place. We're going to talk about that. That's actually representative of the church, type and antitype. We'll talk about that. Continue to read. And behind the second veil, well, the first veil here was the one leading into the holy place. But then you had this deep, big veil over here that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And that was the place where the high priest only went once each year. And I'm told that was a beautiful, beautiful material that was woven and very, very beautiful. What happened to that when Christ was crucified? The veil of the temple was rent, and it was rent from what to what?
From top to bottom.
That's miraculous. If it had been an earthquake or something like that, it would have done this. But it wasn't that. It was divine. It did this. It was rent from top to bottom. That's the second veil there that we're talking about here in verse 3. Yes, sir.
One thing about that veil is that this was no ordinary fabric, though. Whenever it was made by whoever made the Israelites, whoever, it was so thick and heavy and stuff that it had to have God's force to split it. I mean, just any ordinary thing wouldn't have been able to.
That's an interesting comment. Yeah, interesting comment. I would encourage you, if you're interested with this, Google some of these things and look at some of these diagrams and some of these pictures. It's most interesting. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, let's stop right there and let's talk about these items that we've just enumerated. First of all, in verse 1, you might want to note, even the first covenant, what's the next word? Even though the first covenant, what? Had. That's past tense. No longer under that covenant. These Hebrew brethren here were under a new covenant. That old covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. All right, then let's go look at verse 2 and 3. The tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? Just in general, how would you describe the tabernacle? It was a what, Billy? It was a tent. It was a tent. A tent is permanent or temporary?
Temporary.
You know, sometimes our bodies have even been referred to as, you know, we just live in a temporary, we're a tent, you know, we're not here permanently. We're just a passing through, as the old song says. Well, what can we draw out of the fact that the tabernacle was a tent that was not permanent, it was temporary? Isn't that a representation of what the law was? The law, the Mosaical law, was temporary in nature. We'll talk about that when we get over in the study of Galatians more. But it consisted of two parts, the holy place and the most holy place, surrounded by an outer court. We looked at this diagram here as we read through that. If you're taking notes and you want some cross-references, well, here they are. The holy place, this first place here, represented God's house on earth. Cross-reference Acts 15, 16, and 17. You can cross-reference 1 Corinthians 3, 16, or you can cross-reference 1 Timothy 3, 15. All of those places tell us that that's representative of the church. Now, the holiest of all, that part where the high priest went once each year, as we've said before, that's a shadow of heaven. You can see that in Hebrews 6, 19, and 20. We've already been there and made note of that. All right, each item in the tabernacle and in the outer court had symbolic significance. To the extreme east. Now look at this as I read through this. To the extreme east, you had the altar of burnt offerings. See the bronze altar to the extreme east over here? That was the first thing. When you came into this outer courtyard here, the first thing you came to was that altar of burnt offerings. Each sacrifice foreshadowed the sacrifice eventually of Jesus. To the west of this was the laver, a bronze laver on the diagram. A huge basin that was a symbol of cleansing. Paul connected this to baptism in several places, most notably Titus 3, verse 5. But the priest, I'm going to ask you a question, now listen to this. The priest washed their bodies in it and put on their priestly garments before entering the holy place for worship. The priest had to go in here to worship. What they did right before they went in is they washed themselves and changed into their priestly garments. Now my question, what could this represent? What could this represent? We're about to enter worship in here. Now, I'm not going to tell you it represents our physical clothes, okay? Getting ready. But it does represent something we put on. Before we can worship Christ, before we can worship God, what do we have to put on? Or maybe I should phrase it, whom do we have to put on? We have to put on Christ. As the new man, we have to put on Christ. So, I think that there's even anti-type symbolism in the fact that the priests washed themselves, they cleansed themselves, they put on their priestly garments before they entered the holy place in order to offer worship. We can see some symbolism there to us. We're washed through our baptism, through the blood of Christ. We're washed clean, and we put on garments. Not clothes, not physical clothes. We put on Christ before we can really offer acceptable worship there. So I think that there's some beautiful symbolism to that as well. All right, the holy place had three items. On the south was the seven-branched lampstand, fueled by pure olive oil. Is that the olive oil that we used to cook with? I'm asking a question here. I don't know. I've never tried to burn olive oil. Could you stick a wick in your olive oil that you cook with and burn it?
Probably.
I don't know.
Pardon?
Well, it catches in a pan. It'll catch fire in a pan.
It'll catch fire in a pan. That's a good point. Yeah. Well, that's what it was fueled. The seven-pronged lampstand there was fueled by pure olive oil. Seven represents completeness. If you remember our study of Hebrews and the study of numerology, seven is complete. The seven pronged golden candelabra there. To the west of that, in front of the veil, was the altar of incense. Tell me what the book of Revelations says incense represents.
The prayers,
Janet, good for you. The prayers that we offer up. The book of Revelations, when we studied that one time, it was Revelations 5, verse 8, says that's representative of our prayers. And then on the north side was a table containing the 12 loaves of bread, represented the 12 tribes, of course, and that was replaced each Sabbath day. All right, beyond the curtain, I want to talk about this very quickly. We're running out of time, but I want to hit this. We had a small chest called the Ark of the Covenant. There were three items in the Ark of the Covenant. One was the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. Then there was a golden pot with a sample of manna. All right, FYI for you. If I knew this, I had forgotten it. So when I was studying this, I found it of interest. You know what the word manna means? Manna in the Hebrew, the word in the Hebrew means, what is it? Now, what was the manna? Manna was what am I trying to say?
Wafers,
there you go. The loaf and the wafers, I was getting those too. It was the little circular discs of honey sweetened tasted bread that appeared on the ground every day for how long? 40 years. Imagine eating the same thing for 40 years. We get aggravated at eating the same thing every day. That was for 40 years. We remember what manna was, and so when the Israelites first went out and saw that, what did they say? What is this? What is it? But in the Hebrew, the word manna means that, and thus it was called the manna. Now, we're not going to be together next week, but I want to talk about the mercy seat just a little bit when we're together again here in chapter 9. So thank you for being here today and for your kind attention.